This morning we return to the fourth commandment in Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Normally I only preach one sermon on Lord's Day 38. This time, however, I'm going to preach three. This is the second of the three, in which I really will only expound one word of Lord's Day 38. To do that, though, let's read first of all from Sacred Scripture, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 33. And then we'll also read from John chapter 20. Leviticus 23, verse 33. This is God's command concerning the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Stop right there. Then turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Read verse 1 and then skip down to verse 19. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Notice the first day of the week there, and then skip down to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, again being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. And saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. That ends our reading of the holy and sacred Scriptures this morning. On the basis of those passages, many others throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Catechism explains the fourth commandment for us. Lord's Day 38, you'll find that on page 22 in the back of your Psalter. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord, to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved of God, perhaps it has never struck us before. But the Heidelberg Catechism makes a significant declaration in its exposition of the fourth commandment, in its use of one particular word. That word is the word Sabbath, that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent the house of God. It calls Sunday the day the New Testament church gathers for the worship of God. It calls that day the Sabbath. Importantly then, the Catechism connects the New Testament day of worship back to the fourth commandment itself when it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Catechism is teaching us then that when the fourth commandment says that, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, even though that fourth commandment itself goes on to say, 6 days shalt thou labor, but the seventh day, Saturday, is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The Catechism is teaching us that now that Sabbath day is not the seventh, now it is the first, it is Sunday. Maybe that at the time of the Reformation, it was not so necessary to always explain that massive assertion in one word. That the fourth commandment is binding in its essence throughout the New Testament, but that the day itself is changed. But today, beloved, there is much confusion with regard to the truth of the Sabbath day. And there is also much disregard for the keeping of the fourth commandment. That's true even among Christians who, for generations, understood and kept it. Just a few weeks ago, the Pew Research Center conducted a poll where they gave professing Christians in the United States, gave them 16 beliefs and behaviors, and asked these professing Christians to mark down which ones out of the 16 they believed were key components of the Christian faith. And what is maybe the most mind-boggling result of that, only 85% of them said that believing in God was key to the Christian faith. But for our purposes this morning, the most telling one was that only 18% said that keeping the day of rest was a key component to the Christian faith. That was the same amount in this poll, 18%, the same amount who said that exercising regularly was a key component to the Christian faith. And it was sizably less than the amount that said that working for the good of the environment was a key component to the Christian faith. Such is the day and age in which we live. And some of you, perhaps the majority of you, know that by personal experience. You college students especially are constantly confronted with this, aren't you? That the keeping of the fourth commandment is seen as strange, even legalistic, to many of your classmates at school. Many of us, maybe most of us, hear similar sentiments from acquaintances, even perhaps family members. For these reasons, and because of the fact that I get a lot of questions about Sunday and the Sabbath day, for these reasons I thought it was worthwhile to preach a few more sermons on Lord's Day 38. Last time, I stayed very close to the explanation, the positive explanation Lord's Day 38 gives to the keeping of the fourth commandment. Next time, Lord willing, I'm going to answer the questions that some of you have about Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Didn't they abolish the fourth commandment in the New Testament? But this morning I would like to stick to that one word that the Catechism uses to describe Sunday, that it is the Sabbath. Let's ask the question this morning, why a Sunday Sabbath? Let's notice first that this was the apostolic faith. Second, that theirs and ours is a biblical faith. And third, let's see that the obedience of faith is to keep that Sabbath as a witness to God's glory. If we know absolutely nothing, beloved, about the theological answers to the question, why a Sunday Sabbath, it would nonetheless still be crystal clear to us the necessity of keeping the Sunday Sabbath. If we would read carefully the New Testament and discover that the apostles themselves believed that the fourth commandment was still in effect, but that the day had been changed to Sunday. And it would strike us that since they are inspired by the Holy Spirit and taught of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that if they believe this, and there's no reason for it to be abrogated, that we too must believe it. When you read the New Testament carefully, you see, for example, in Acts chapter 20, a familiar account of the Apostle Paul preaching, some would say long-winded in his preaching. And Eutychus, the sleepy parishioner, falls out the window. We would see that this apostolic belief regarding Sunday comes out clearly. Acts 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Scriptures make a point there of telling us it was the first day of the week. It was the Lord's day when this was taking place. And that what was taking place was they were holding divine worship services on this day. The text doesn't say that they gathered together to give a farewell to Paul because Paul was leaving the next day, but they were gathering together to break bread, the Lord's Supper, and to hear the preaching of the Word as Paul preached to them. In fact, the context of the passage makes clear that the Apostle Paul himself stopped in his travels and spent some time in Troas here precisely so that he could keep the Sabbath day holy on Sunday. Paul was traveling back from his third missionary journey, and he stopped in his journey in Troas for a time, in part so that he could observe the Sunday Sabbath with the believers there in the breaking of bread and preaching and prayers. In the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, the Apostle makes clear that the saints there and in Galatia too were keeping the Sunday as the Sabbath day. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collections for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. You're saying upon the first day of the week, Sunday, when you are gathered together for worship as you always are. When part of that worship is the collection of alms for the saints. A request that you make a collection and set aside alms for the church in Jerusalem experiencing a famine so that when I come through, I can take that money and bring it along with me there. And the passage is so powerful, beloved, because the apostle is really not commanding them to keep a Sunday Sabbath. Rather, he is telling them to do something on the Sunday Sabbath that he knows that they are keeping. It was such common knowledge already. It was such common practice throughout Christianity that he doesn't have to command them to keep Sunday as the Sabbath day. He just has to say, when you come for worship on Sunday, as we all do all the time, then take a collection for the Church of Jerusalem. Then too, in Revelation 1 verse 10, when the Apostle John records his vision of the exalted Christ, he begins his recounting of that this way. Revelation 1 verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. He calls Sunday the Lord's day. They already had this name for the Sunday Sabbath, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, his day, the day in which He rose from the dead. In fact, they already had three different names for Sunday, as we'll see. They called it the first day. They called it the Lord's Day. And then, as I'll explain later, they called it the eighth day. Eighth day. But again, here notice that John doesn't have to explain to the churches what he means by the Lord's Day. It's common knowledge to everybody. They all know this, that he's writing about Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection, the New Testament day of worship for the Christian church. Since we find this in the New Testament scriptures, we would expect that when we look at the early church history after the apostles' death, we would find that the early church continued in this, honoring Sunday as the Sabbath day. That is, in fact, exactly what we do find. One Roman historian, Pliny the Younger is his name, writing shortly after the death of the last apostle, the Apostle John. He wrote a description of the Christian worship. And he explicitly says in his description that the Christians all gather for worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday. In addition, one of the early church fathers, writing a few years later, wrote this, I quote, "On the day which is called Sunday, all the Christians who live in the cities or countryside gather together in one place for worship." That same writer explains later in the same work why they do that. He writes, "Because Jesus rose from the dead on that day." In addition, the believing early church historian Eusebius even calls Sunday the New Testament Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Quote, "The Word, the Logos, Christ, has exchanged and transferred the feast of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day," end quote. The early church even believed and taught that the whole day should be set aside. As the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day. Not just the time in worship in the church, but the whole day. I quote, "And let us not merely seem to believe and pay attention now while we are being exhorted by the elders, but also when we have gone home, let us remember the commandments of the Lord, and let us not be dragged aside by worldly lusts," end quote. Early church father Origen, quote, "Leaving the Jewish observance of the Sabbath, let us see how the Sabbath ought to be observed by a Christian. On the Sabbath day," speaking of Sunday, "all worldly pleasures ought to be abstained from. If therefore you cease from secular works and execute nothing worldly and give yourself up to spiritual exercises, repairing to the church, attending to sacred reading and instruction, this is the observance of the Christian Sabbath," end quote. So was this the belief, so was this the practice among all Christians in the early church, that Constantine, when he supposedly converted to Christianity, whether he did or not, remains up for debate, but he decreed that Sunday would be a day set aside for Christian worship throughout the empire. Sunday Sabbath, beloved, is not something that was invented by Protestant Reformed people, or by Dutch people, or even by Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Sunday Sabbath is not simply a relic of a cultural past that just doesn't fit in the modern times anymore. It was the belief of the apostles themselves, and therefore of the early church after them. If you look sideways, beloved, sideways today, you might feel strange about your keeping of the Sabbath day and think it an odd thing and even begin to wonder in the back of your mind, is this really right? Is the minister right about this? Are our creeds right about this? But if you look backwards to the history of the church, all the way to the apostles, you will see, view yourself in light of the history of the church, This is the established belief, practice of the Church of God. Not that there was no debate about it, there was. But the established practice of the apostles through the early church. The question then becomes, beloved, why? Why was this the apostles' belief and the church's belief after them? First of all, we can certainly say that the apostles would never have decided to change the day of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday themselves. No Jew would ever have ever dared to do something like that with the fourth commandment. No Jew that had become a Christian either. It was not the apostles' idea to do this. And it was not something either that just sort of gradually developed into a practice and kind of caught on, so everybody just sort of started doing it. In my family, I had growing up the ritual practice of eating breakfast for supper on Saturday night. Pancakes and eggs, bacon. It did develop that way. It just sort of happened once. One time it was all that was in the house, and we kind of liked it, and it just sort of stuck and hung on as a tradition from there. That's not how the Sunday Sabbath developed. It's not that the apostles just sort of did it once and then they liked it and so it became a thing in the church. It's not that it was set aside and then later on the apostles and maybe later theologians came back to it and tried to provide a foundation for it now that they had that practice. Rather, Jesus Christ Himself changed the day of the fourth commandment from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And He taught His disciples that He had done so. And that's why the apostles themselves practiced the Sunday Sabbath from the very beginning, immediately after His resurrection. Christ Himself is the only King and head of His church. Christ Himself is the faithful and true witness. He's the image of the Godhead bodily. He's the only one with the authority to change the day on which the Sabbath would occur. The same Christ changed the Passover into the Lord's Supper, circumcision into baptism for the New Testament age, also changed the Saturday Sabbath into Sunday Sabbath. Having risen from the dead on the first day of the week, He established the New Testament Sabbath day on that day by that act. In His resurrection, He gained for His people all the rest that was to be theirs, that they were to enjoy and enter into on that Sabbath day. His resurrection was the declaration from the Father that atonement had been made for the sins of God's people. Those sins were gone, the guilt was gone, and there remained a rest now, a secure rest. He had in His resurrection accomplished the great hope of God's people, of all things new. He was in His own resurrection body, all things new. His resurrection life was a curseless life. He'd gone beyond the curse to the other side, to a heavenly life. A life that would be applied to the people of God in their hearts in regeneration. And one day to their bodies, and one day to all the brute creation too, all things new. It was the beginning, that resurrection, of the new heavens and new earth. And as God created and established the Old Testament Sabbath, and His work of creation in the beginning, Christ recreates and establishes the New Testament Sabbath, and His work of recreation and the resurrection on the third day. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath rest was at the end of the week, for God's people in the Old Testament must be constantly looking forward. The rest will be secured to come. But in the New Testament, that rest has been secured, accomplished, grounded upon the work of Christ. And so it must come now in the beginning of the week that God's people live out of it, for it is here. As one Reformed theologian put it, Christ took the Old Testament Sabbath with Him into the grave. and rose again with the New Testament Sabbath in his hands on Sunday. And beloved of God, the church has always recognized this and recognized that Jesus was even communicating this to his apostles by his resurrection appearances, which were always on Sunday. Did you ever think about that or notice that? Every single one of Jesus' resurrection appearances that are recorded in the New Testament are on Sunday. Sunday morning and evening, one Sunday, and then the next Sunday. Sunday of his resurrection, first of all, he appears. Then he waits a whole week and appears on the next Sunday again. And he never appears in between any of the other days of the week. We read about that in John chapter 20 this morning. First, we noticed in verse 1 of John 20 that the apostle is careful to point out this is the first day of the week, Sunday. Jesus rises from the dead because the apostle knows that this is part of the theology of the establishment of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. And you know, of course, of his morning appearances on Sunday. And then you go to John 20, verse 19. The same day at evening, and again, John reminds us, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them. And then in John 20, verse 26, the apostle reports this. And after 8 days, that's the next Sunday, they counted it this way, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 8 days later. The next Sunday, again, nothing in between. The next Sunday, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." That Philip Schaff, church historian, says about these appearances, quote, "This is the beginning of the history of the Lord's Day. Sunday is here pointed out by our Lord himself and honored by his special presence as the day of religion and public worship, and so it will remain to the end of time," end quote. He met with them. He was in the midst of them on this Sunday as they were gathered together. And he still meets with his people, beloved, on the Lord's Day as they gather together. He's present with them. He comes by his Spirit into their midst that they might experience the covenant of grace. He renews that covenant life with them. He set the pattern already there. And many even assume that he explicitly explained it to them, though it's not recorded in the New Testament. Therefore, understanding, they begin right away to follow that pattern. Sunday Sabbath. It carries on through the history of the church. Now, if you recount all of this that we've said so far to a Seventh-day Adventist, that's a sect that believes that Saturday is still the Sabbath, and that God must be worshipped on Saturday. Many of them will respond to that. None of that matters. Even if the apostles believed that, it doesn't matter. They were wrong. They have a low view of the Scriptures. And they'll say it doesn't change what the apostles started to believe and do. It doesn't trump the Old Testament law of God in the Fourth Commandment. The Fourth Commandment says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God." And you people are denying one of the Ten Commandments. It's the seventh day, Saturday, not Sunday, that we are to set aside our labor and to worship God. And on the other hand, if you recount everything that we've said so far to the typical evangelical Christian today, or even, sadly, more and more Reformed and Presbyterian ones, they will say, too, doesn't matter. Because Jesus fulfilled the fourth commandment and took it away And the fourth commandment doesn't apply to us anymore. And all those things you were talking about the pattern, resurrection, and Jesus and the apostles were just giving a suggestion regarding Sunday there, but it's not a commandment. The fourth commandment falls away, and it doesn't really matter if you follow it or not. There are 9 commandments now, not 10, and it might be a good practice, but it's not a law. Which is why, beloved, we also have to understand this morning the fourth commandment itself properly. And see that the fourth commandment itself contains both a moral and a ceremonial element to it. In other words, in the fourth commandment, there is a part that is essential. There is a heart to it that lasts for all time and all people throughout the New Testament too. And there is a part of that fourth commandment that is ceremonial, that falls away in the New Testament. There's an essence, and there is a part that's just for the Old Testament people of God. And that's not strange. There are other of the 10 commandments that are that way. The fifth commandment. The fifth commandment has a moral essence, heart to it, and it also has a ceremonial element to it. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. The commandment about authority. Adds to it, you remember, that promise. And it shall go well with you, and you shall live long in the land the Lord thy God hath given thee. What's that land? That land is the land of Canaan. So when the Apostle Paul explains the fifth commandment for the New Testament church in Ephesians 6, he explains the essence of that commandment. Honor, authority over you. That stands. That's the heart of it. That's the moral aspect of it. But he explains the promise different. Promise is not anymore that you will live long in the land of Canaan. That was an Old Testament ceremonial aspect. And he changes the wording of it when he repeats it in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth, not in the land that the Lord thy God hath given thee, not in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan falls away. That's Old Testament. That was ceremonial. But the moral heart stays. So too here with the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the heart. That's the essence of the fourth commandment. The moral law. But the day on which the Sabbath is to fall is ceremonial. That could fall away. That could be changed. In the Old Testament it was the seventh for reasons we explained. But in the New Testament it can be changed. It can be the first. That part is ceremonial. That's the answer to the Seventh-day Adventists. That seventh is a ceremonial aspect of the law. But now that day is changed to Sunday, that day, Sunday, is still the Sabbath day. And that's the answer to the evangelical. The moral element does not fall away. It's still, remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That Sabbath day is Sunday now. But the fact that this is a commandment and a command for a day is still the moral law of God. Sunday is now the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. It's not that there's 9 commandments in one suggestion. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. The context makes it clear that he's talking about the 10 commandments. It's the Sermon on the Mount where he explains the 10 commandments. I'm come to obey the law, to fill it up with obedience to the full, but I'm not come to destroy it. All the commandments stand. The law is not destroyed, not the fourth one either. It remains. In addition, doesn't God root the essence of the fourth commandment, the pattern of creation? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed, not the seventh day, blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Roots the Sabbath in a creation ordinance. Applies to all people the day, a day. just as marriage does and marital intimacy and work. The fourth commandment is still part of the Ten Commandments just as much as the seventh on adultery. The day has changed, but it's still God's law. Would you teach your children, beloved, that the seventh commandment concerning adultery is just a suggestion. It's just the tradition of the church. It might be a good idea, but it's not a law of God. It's probably better. Would you say to your teenager, it's probably better if you don't fornicate? It's probably better if you don't commit adultery? But it's really just a suggestion. We don't want to be legalistic about it, after all. Or would you teach them that stealing, probably not such a great idea? That the church has kind of developed a tradition, you see, about stealing. Kind of frowns upon it. And probably you're going to want to maybe stand at least somewhat in that tradition. But it's not a law. Would you say to them, we can make exceptions for vacation. You can steal on vacation. You can commit adultery on vacation. Then really, should we do so with this commandment? It's true that some of the Old Testament practices fall away along with the Old Testament Sabbath. But there remains, the writer to the Hebrews says, there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God, Hebrews chapter 4. It is still His law. And don't God's people want to honor the law of their Father? Don't they love their Father? Don't they cry out with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law, all of it? And know that that law is good for them too. It is God's good way for them. Apostle Paul stopped in Troas on his homeward journey to keep the Sabbath because he was a child of his Father, who knew his Father's commands are good and not grievous and necessary for him and for the church, that his law is a gift, that I need it. The Apostle Paul needed it. And all God's people need it. It's love. It's given in love for them. We cease from our normal work. Enter into the rest of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the rest that we need. Don't you need that? Don't your children need that? It's the finger in the dike, as the Dutch used to say, preventing the flooding of worldliness coming upon the church and upon God's people. We need this rest with Him, a day to set everything else aside, to be close to Him, be renewed in our life of fellowship with Him. The day has changed. It's Sunday, Resurrection Day, Lord's Day. But that Sunday is still the Sabbath day. And going all the way back to the apostles, the church understood that this change of day was even prophesied to be in the Old Testament and has now been fulfilled. Remember I said at the beginning of the sermon that the apostolic and early church called the New Testament Sabbath day three things. They called it the first day, they called it the Lord's day, and they called it the eighth day. We saw the first day in John 20, we saw the Lord's day, Revelation 1:10, and they also called it the eighth day. Here's one early church writer, quote, "Wherefore we also celebrate with gladness the eighth day, the eighth day in which Jesus also arose from the dead," end quote. Why? In the portion of Leviticus 23, which we read this morning, God gives commands to Israel regarding the Feast of the Tabernacles. "On the first day you shall be in holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. And then 7 days in between that first day and the next, 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And then, on the eighth day, that's Sunday, shall be a holy convocation to you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein." There was a Sunday Sabbath first, and then 7 days where they were to live in booths that they had made out of branches to be pictures of the fact that the Israelites lived in booths on the Exodus journey into the land of Canaan. And on the eighth day, there was to be a Sabbath, a Sunday Sabbath. Point them, remind them of the land of Canaan that came at the end of that Exodus journey. Eighth day was the climax, the rest of Canaan. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast on the Old Testament calendar. And the eighth day then was the climax of the feasts, climactic day of rest. And they saw that this eighth day of rest appointed to the rest of Canaan was a prophecy of the time when Christ would come and bring in the true rest of the true Canaan, heaven above, in His resurrection, when on Sunday He rose again from the dead. And knowing that, then you can go back to John 20 and you can get into the inspired mind of the Apostle John and see why he wrote things the way he wrote them. Verse 26. Describing that week later, Jesus rose on Sunday, appeared on Sunday, and describing that next Sunday. The Apostle John describes it this way. He doesn't say, and again on the first day of the week. But after 8 days, the eighth day, the fulfillment of the reality, the eighth day, Sabbath, the Feast of Tabernacles. Seeing all of this, beloved, the belief of the apostles and of the church, you must know that our Reformed fathers at the great Synod of Dort, 1618-1619, made this declaration. First, in the fourth commandment of the divine law, part is ceremonial, part is moral. Second, the rest of the seventh day after creation was ceremonial. Third, the moral part is the fixed and enduring day of the worship of God, for as much as rest is necessary for the worship of God and holy meditation of Him. Fourth, while the Sabbath of the Jews having been abrogated, the Lord's Day is solemnly sanctified by Christians. Fifth, from the time of the apostles, this day was always observed in the ancient church. And sixth, the same day is thus consecrated for divine worship, so that in it one might rest from all servile works, except those of charity and pressing necessity, and rest from those recreations which impede the worship of God. If you pull back the curtain, all this is lying behind that one word, Lord's Day 38. Speaking of Sunday, that I, especially on the Sabbath, it is the day of rest. The keeping of the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath was an essential part of the witness of the apostolic and early church, as you can well imagine. Once, for the sake of Christ, the break was made with the synagogue. The believers worshiping on Sunday was a great testimony. Those continued to worship on Saturday, and they had friends, they had family who were still in the Jewish synagogue worshiping on Saturday. It did not honor the day of the Lord because they did not honor the Lord of the day. What a testimony this was that the believers gathered together to worship on Sunday. It proclaimed that the long-awaited Messiah has come. That He's risen. He's risen. He's alive. He's accomplished rest for His people. No longer are we simply waiting for it to come. It's here, and we live out of it. He is the Lord. He is the King. The moral law still stands, but it stands in Him. His day is the Sabbath day. He lives, and He's returning to bring in that rest finally and fully. And we celebrate it all on His day. So too, beloved, our keeping the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath is also an essential part of our witness to Him in this day and age. We give witness to His resurrection from the dead in the midst of a world of unbelief that cares not and believes not that He rose from the dead on this day. We give witness to the fact that in this lawless age that disregards the law of God, we give witness that His law stands, all of His law stands. His laws are not suggestions, they are laws. And I will lose my job if need be for the sake of obedience to this fourth commandment. For I will not be prevented from exalting my Savior. So significant is His resurrection from the dead. So significant is His law to me. It's no wonder, beloved, that the law of God is so easily dismissed, disregarded, even among God's people today. When so easily the fourth commandment is dismissed as mere tradition. And who is to say that we cannot dismiss more of it as mere tradition if we believe the times have advanced? We must, as faithful Christians, stand up in the midst of that climate and say that God's law still stands for God's people, all times and all places, all of it. I will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a witness that you are a covenant people, that you are unto Him in the midst of this world. The Sabbath day was a sign in the Old Testament that the covenant people of God were His covenant people. Exodus 31. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And so it is today. It is a sign that we are His covenant people, that we belong to Him. We've been set apart by Him unto Himself, that there is a bond between Him and us. And we love to enter into that bond and experience it. That we're walking with Him, that we are a pilgrim people in the midst of this world. That we work 6 days a week to be sure, as is our calling in that same commandment. But we do that living out of that rest that we know and experience in part now, and that we know will one day come fully. That we are a heavenly people, that we are going unto that full rest that has been earned for the people of God. This is the day the Lord hath made. May all see that we rejoice and are glad in it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thankful for Thy word and for Thy law. We need this Sabbath rest, Father. It is love from a father to his children to give it to us. We experience it and enjoy it. As the people of God who love Thee, love the fellowship of Thy saints and of Thy holy Godhead, and forgive our sins against it too and against all Thy commands in Jesus Christ. And send Him quickly to return, to take us to the great Sabbath rest of the people of God. Amen. Three hundred eighteen. Thoughts for the sanctuary. We'll sing the first five and then stanzas 7. 1 through 5 and 7. 318.